It's good to be here. And as Dan said, we're starting a new series, which has been on my heart for a while. And part of it is because as I look around, as I listen, as I read, engage with friends and family, there's a need for us to reconnect to the truth of who God is. It stabilizes us in our life, stabilizes the way we walk, and it helps us to be the light that God called us to be. And so I pray that over the coming weeks that you will get a new, renewed sense of who God is and who God is to you, and then how you project the truth of who God is into this world. Because the world desperately needs us to be the light bearers that God called us to be. But we can only truly glow, reflect God's light when we know the light bearer, the light giver. Amen? So in this sermon series, it's aptly tempted knowing God as he is. Over the next 8 weeks, we will consider seven particular attributes revealing who God is in his very being. And mind you, the books that we have been studying, they're like over 20 managed in those books. We're only going to do seven. And the idea was, theologically speaking, the number seven represents completeness. So this is just a sampling of the attributes of God, and it can spur you to go dig deeper. Knowing God is not merely something that God does. His attribute is not what he does. It's something true of who God is himself. His attributes are the absolute perfections of his nature. And this matters because we cannot worship God rightly if we think of him wrongly. We may speak of God's works, what he does in creation, providence, judgment, and grace. But his attributes speak of who he is. And all that God does flows from all that God is. And in this series, we are going to reflect on God's holiness, omnipresence, his love, wisdom, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are not isolated ideas, but interwoven perfections of the one true God. To ignore one is to distort the whole, because God is never divided against himself. In human relationships, the more deeply we know a person, the more clearly we recognize what is true of them and what is not. I knew my mother, Lorna, as kind, gentle, supportive, nurturing, and funny. I know my spiritual sister, Sharan, as contemplative, loyal, slow to criticize, quick to give a word of support and encouragement. And I know my husband, Jovan, as introverted, quietly loyal, wordlessly helping others under the radar, going above and beyond for his family. I know these things about them because of the time I have spent with them over many years. I would recognize an untruth if spoken against them, and knowing my character, I would go to battle. So in a far greater way, the more we know God through his word, the Son, by his spirit, and his written words of scripture, the less willing we are to accept distorted ideas about him. There are a lot of distorted ideas in this world about who God is. We learn to love what is true, reject what is false, and rest in what he has revealed about himself. Theologians often speak of two broad categories of divine attributes. Some are incommunicable, perfections that belong only to God, such as his eternity, his omnipotence, and his immutability. He cannot change. Others are communicable. Perfections, his image bearers, that is us, reflect in our creaturely measure, such as love, justice, mercy, and goodness. Yet, all of God's attributes are inseparable. If we deny or diminish one, we do not merely lose a detail, we distort our vision of God himself. Years ago, I read a book by an author who was arguing for the and denying the existence of hell and her premise, because God is good. My friend Andrew and I, years ago, argued for several hours on the phone. I think it was close to 4 hours because I didn't know how to let go. Because he believed that all humans ever born would be saved. One person accepted God's goodness while dismissing his holiness, which demands separation from evil. And the other accepted God's grace while discarding his sovereign right to judge his creation. A.W. Tozer wrote in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." That is why this series matters. Our aim is to acknowledge, understand, and believe what God has made known about himself, so that our theology is true, our worship is reverent, and our lives are transformed. God is holy. Why does reverence change us? God's holiness is not merely one divine attribute among many. It is the blazing beauty of all that he is. To behold his holiness is to be brought low in reverence. That's why everyone would bow their head when they had a vision. We are then made honest about our sin, and we are made ready to receive his grace. In Isaiah 6 and 1 Peter 1, we are summoned to see the Lord as he truly is, and in seeing him rightly, to be changed. And we will be looking at two key texts, one of them being Isaiah 6 verses 1 through 8 as our anchor. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2, he covered his face, and with 2, he covered his feet, and with 2, he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with the tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here I am, send me." God's holiness is the radiant perfection of his being, his utter otherness, moral purity, and glory. And when we consider his holiness, we will be humbled by our sin and drawn to his saving grace. See, the holiness of God sets him apart from all creation. The cry of heaven declares, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The holiness of God expresses the sinfulness of man, the juxtaposition. And the grace of God cleanses and commissions his people. So in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord. That opening phrase matters because it places this vision in the moment of national instability and personal upheaval. Uzziah had reigned for decades, and his death meant the end of an era. And Judah would have felt the uncertainty of what came next. And yet, at the very moment that an earthly throne was shaken, Isaiah was shown a throne that could not be shaken. The contrast is intentional. One king dies, but the true king reigns forever. Isaiah 6 represents God's holiness in the setting of Judah's crisis, highlighting the contrast between a mortal king and the eternal Lord on the throne. But it's a timely message for us today. That is where many people are living right now. Something they relied on has shifted. A diagnosis changes their outlook. A job ends unexpectedly. A family burden weighs heavily. A season closes. And the future feels uncertain. It is in those moments that we must need a right vision of God. Not a God reduced to our preferences, and not a God we treat casually, but the God Scripture reveals as holy. God's holiness reveals his utter uniqueness, moral perfection, and glory. And when we truly see his holiness, we become aware of our sin and our need for his grace. Tozer's comment that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us fits Isaiah 6 beautifully, because a right vision of God changes how we see ourselves, how we worship, and how we respond to his call. And when we treat sacred things casually, there is a price to be paid. I'll give you a few stories. The Ark of the Covenant was handled inappropriately. God had given a prescribed method for handling the Ark of the Covenant, and the prescribed method in the book of Exodus dictated that the ark must be fitted with gold rings and carried by poles made of acacia wood. Only consecrated Levites from the family of Kohath were permitted to transport the ark. They were expressly forbidden from touching the ark itself, lest they die. So when King David's men transported it in an ox cart, instead of having the Levites carry it on their shoulders using poles, and the oxen stumbled, Uzzah reached out to steady the sacred chest and was struck dead by God. That's 2 Samuel 6. But earlier, lessons are slow to be learned by us. Earlier, after the Philistines returned the captured ark to Israel, the local men of the town of Beth Shemeth inappropriately opened and peered inside it, because they irreverently, note that word, they irreverently looked into the most holy object. And God struck down 70 men of the town that day. One more. Aaron's two oldest sons, Nadab and Abihu, died because they offered unauthorized or strange fire to God in their incense burners, which was against the specific commands given for the tabernacle. So as a consequence, a fire emerged from the Lord and consumed them instantly. You can read that in Leviticus 10. Rather than using the holy fire mandated by God for the altar, They brought their own unauthorized fire and incense. And Moses would later explain that God was protecting the sanctity and holiness of his presence, stating, "Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." In all these reflections, we see certain patterns: disobedience, irreverence, unauthorized offerings. Isaiah 6 is therefore calling the church, even today, to look up again, to be awed by God's holiness, and to be aware that God protects his holiness from unholy hearts and actions. God's holiness sets him apart from all creation. So verse 1 of Isaiah 6 says, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." You know what just came into my mind? We are God's walking, living, breathing temples. Yeah. He sits on his throne in us. And I prayerfully ask that we do keep him high and lifted up. But his train fills us. We are made holy because we bear his image. That language in Isaiah is meant to slow us down. Isaiah does not begin with himself. He begins with God. The Lord is seated, not pacing in anxiety, not reacting to events, but reigning. He is high and he's lifted up, exalted above every power and every rival. The train of his robe fills the temple. It's a picture of majesty so immense that the place of worship can hardly contain the symbolism of his glory. God's holiness means he is set apart from all creation, separate in his being, flawless in his character, and unmatched in his glory. Isaiah 6 follows a classic prophetic call pattern of divine encounter, recognition of his unworthiness, cleansing, and commission. God is creator, and we are his creatures. He is pure light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That is why reverence matters. Reverence is not stiff religion. It is the right response to reality. And when we see God as he is, our speech changes, our posture changes, our worship changes, and our priorities change. The language of holiness in Scripture carries the idea of being set apart, havdalah, which we are. It's distinct, unlike anything else. God is holy in his being. There is no one like him. How often have I heard people say that there are different religions that recognize Jesus, but not as God, as a good man, or an awesome prophet? No, no. God is holy in his being. He's separate and he is distinct. There is no one like him. He is not the best version of creation. He is the creator over all creation. He is holy in his character. There is no stain in him, no compromise, no darkness, no injustice, no corruption. He is holy in his glory. Everything about him is beautiful, pure, blazing, and worthy of worship. That is why reverence matters. And reverence is not cold formality. It is the fitting response of the creature before the creator, of the sinner before the sinless one, of the redeemed before the God of grace. The repeated cry of holy in Isaiah's vision emphasizes God's absolute perfection and otherness. Secondly, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We see that in verse 2 and 3, the seraphim are now introduced. These heavenly beings stand above the throne, each with six wings. With two, they cover their faces. With two, they cover their feet. And with two, they fly. And even in their sinless service, they do not behave casually in the presence of God. They veil themselves before the blazing holiness of the Lord. And then they cry to one another, which we sang together today. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. In Hebrew expression, repetition adds force. So to say holy three times is to emphasize the fullness, perfection, and immeasurable greatness of God's holiness. The heavenly song highlights God's utter worthiness and the overflowing glory of his reign. I want you to notice that the text does not say that the whole temple is full of his glory, but the whole earth. God's holiness is not confined to one room, one service, or one moment. His glory spills over all of creation. The thresholds shake, the house fills with smoke, and everything in the scene announces that Isaiah is in the presence of the living God. So when a courtroom judge enters among us humans, people rise, right? Not because the judge is divine, but because the office carries weight. How much more should we, the people of God, come before the Lord and humble, with humble attention and reverence? This text says worship is not mainly about what we prefer, but about who God is. Reverence doesn't make worship lifeless. It makes worship truthful. God's holiness exposes our sinfulness. And I think that's why a lot of people have dumbed down God's holiness in their life. They'd rather, as John says in his opening chapter, they'd rather hide in darkness. They don't want the light to expose the truth of God. So verse 5 turns the spotlight from the throne to the prophet's heart. And Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Earlier, Isaiah pronounced woes on sin in the nation. But now the woe lands on himself. That is what happens when the holiness of God is no longer a doctrine we admire from a distance, but a reality that we encounter. Isaiah confesses that he is a man of unclean lips and that he lives among a people of unclean lips. Why lips? See, the mouth reveals the heart. Jesus would say that from our heart is an abundance of evil. It flows out. The prophet recognizes that even his speech is touched by impurity. In the presence of God's holiness, self-congratulation dies. An honest confession begins. Peter makes the same move in 1 Peter 1:15 through 16 when he says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." In context, he tells us believers as obedient children not to be conformed to our former desires, but to be holy in all our conduct, because the one who called us is holy. Peter places holiness in the everyday shape of life, our conduct, habits, choices, reactions, speech, and relationships. The call is not to act religious for an hour, but to live set apart in every sphere, grounded in the character of the God who called his people. American tell you that your face is dirty, but it cannot wash you. You can just see it, but how do you fix it? And in the same way, God's holiness reveals our sin, but it also drives us to the place where cleansing can be found. That is why conviction is a gift. It is painful, but it is merciful, because it brings us into the truth. And fourth, God's holy grace cleanses and commissions his people. So in verses 6 and 7, one of the seraphim flies to Isaiah with a live coal taken from the altar and touches his mouth. The altar is significant because it is associated with sacrifice, the life of Christ, and atonement. God does not deny Isaiah's sin, but neither does he dismiss it. He deals with it. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. You see, the same holiness that exposes sin also provides the means of cleansing. This is where the gospel shines. For Isaiah, the burning coal came from the altar. For us, cleansing comes through the finished work of Jesus Christ, our substitute and Savior. That's good news. That's good news. He bore sin. He satisfied justice. And then he opened the way for guilty people like me to be forgiven and made new. Verse 8, after cleansing comes calling. So Isaiah hears the Lord say, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And he answers, "Here I am, send me." That can seem so scary, because sometimes we're not sure we are equipped to go where God sends us, forgetting that God equips us before he sends us. Notice the order carefully. There's vision, confession, cleansing, and commission. God does not send Isaiah before he cleanses him. Grace comes before mission. So after Jesus washed the feet of the disciples in John 13, he declared to them in John 15, verse 3, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." That statement was an encouraging declaration of spiritual purity and preparation for fruitfulness. And if you remember in Genesis, when God created us and gave commands, one of them was to be fruitful. Fruitful for God's kingdom. God prepares his servants by grace for the work he calls them to do. The God who forgives also sends. The grace that cleanses also commissions. Let me wrap up. It's a lot. How should we respond to this message? We must recover reverence. We all have become, in different ways, because of our culture, because of the things in our lives, sometimes we can approach God with less than the reverence he's called us to approach him with. We must recover reverence. We must practice honest confession, and we must pursue holiness in all of our life. Isaiah 6 reminds us that we come before the Lord of hosts, not a casual idea of God shaped by our preferences, Not with that. First Peter reminds us that the Holy One who calls us to be holy in all of our conduct. That is why our view of God matters so much. That is why for the next several weeks we'll be looking at God's attributes so that we can get a proper view of God. It matters. Low thoughts of God produce shallow worship, but a biblical vision of His holiness leads us to reverence, repentance, and obedience. And here is our hope. Holiness is not only God's command, it is also His promise. In Christ, we are already set apart as God's people, and one day we will fully share in the glory He has prepared for His children. You see, what God has begun, He will complete. How many of you know that?
Amen.
Amen. We are sanctified now. Doesn't always feel that way. But we are sanctified now, and we shall be like Him when He appears. You can read that in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, as well as 1 John 3, verse 2. That is the difference between status and inheritance. By grace, we already belong to the family of God. In glory, we will fully enjoy all that the Father has prepared for us in Christ. We belong to Him now, and we will be like Him then. Church, the answer to casual Christianity is not more noise, but a clearer sight of God. We need to see God high and lifted up. We need to confess our sin without excuses. Receive His grace with gratitude and answer His call with willing hearts. Like a child brought at last into a loving family, we are not on probation before God. How many years have I struggled to understand that? We are not on probation with God. We belong to Him. And because we belong to Him, we may live in reverence now and in hope of the day when we will fully share in His holiness and glory. So let us say today with humble joy, "Here I am, Lord. Send me." Amen.